it over to the book of Acts, chapter 8. That's where we're studying tonight. We're going to finish the chapter tonight. We're working our way through the book of Acts, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Tonight we come to Acts chapter 8. We're going to cover verses 26 all the way to verse 40. Acts 8, 26 to 40. We're going to deal with the Ethiopian eunuch, the account of his salvation, or I subtitle it, Leaving the 99 for the One. So we'll pick up in verse 26. Now remember, Philip has been ministering, tremendous ministry going on in Samaria. God has used him mightily, signs and wonders, people healed, demons being cast out, people getting saved, people got baptized in the name of Jesus, people got filled with the Holy Ghost, God was moving mightily. The apostles came down, John and Peter, they came down, prayed for people to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Mighty things were happening. And then verse 25 tells us that when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, that's Peter and John, they returned to Jerusalem, and they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. They went home, but on the way home, they preached in every village, every town, every hamlet, every place they could, they preached Christ. So the Samaritan revival was going full steam ahead. They left Philip in Samaria. He's still there. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. Now, we're not told how this angel appeared. Was it a vision? Was it a dream? Did an angel walk up to him? We're not told. Just an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So he's quoting Isaiah 53, a section from it. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. So obviously the chariot had been rolling at some speed, maybe probably slowly. But he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So, what an interesting passage of Scripture. There's a whole lot of things here. There are some odd things. I find a few odd things about this particular passage. One being, Philip is in the middle of a great revival. Tremendous things are happening in Samaria. The apostles have gone. Philip was left in charge, no doubt, and here he is preaching away, people getting saved, and so forth. And in the Samaritan area, which is miraculous to begin with, because you remember the Jews didn't like the Samaritans very much. They were considered a mongrel race who practiced a mongrelized religion and weren't very much loved by the Jews, but God loved them. Hallelujah. You know, God loves people. It doesn't matter where they're from or what part of town they live in or what part of the world they come from or what the color of their skin is or what, how much money they got in their pocket. So what's odd to me is that God calls Philip, being so effective in Samaria, and says, I want you to go to Gaza. Actually, I want you to leave here. And he says, go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So when it says here, go unto the way in verse 26, it actually refers to a road. So I want you to go to the desert road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the directions of the angel. Historians tell us that there were at least two main roads that led from Jerusalem to Gaza, and some say three. Two of those roads led through populated areas, but one road was called the desert road, and that's because it went through the desert, a very remote area, a very barren area, and this road wasn't used as much. Very specifically, the angel says, you take the desert road. So he knew what road that was. So what's odd is that God would take Philip from a mighty revival, people getting saved, not just dozens, but hundreds getting saved, maybe thousands, leave that and go preach to one man. It's leaving the 99 for the one. Remember Luke 15 and Matthew 18, Jesus said, which of you having 100 sheep and one of them wanders off, goes astray, which of you wouldn't leave the 99 and go search for the one? And when you find it, you would rejoice and throw it over your shoulder and carry it back, you know, rejoicing. And so there's joy in heaven over one sinner that believes, that repents and believes. So if you have a version other than the King James, it actually here in verse 26 will say, like the Williams version. Let me read this to you in the Williams version. It says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, get up and go south by the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road. Take this road. So this is a 100-mile trip now. He's not right next door. It's a 100-mile journey. So, and by the way, if you're wondering, is this the same Gaza where all the trouble is going on between Israel and Gaza today? It is. It is the same Gaza. Gaza is both a region along the Mediterranean coast. You know, they call it today the Gaza Strip. But it's also a city, Gaza City, the capital of the area. And Gaza is an ancient, it's one of the oldest cities that there is. Actually, it's mentioned all the way back in Genesis chapter 10. And it's been through the centuries, actually for thousands of years, it's been inhabited mostly by Philistines. And the people of Gaza actually descended from the Philistines. That's where they came from. They've been a thorn in Israel's side for thousands, well, since Israel's existence, really. But so leave the great revival and go to the desert. Get on that desert road, and he's going to speak to one man. You know what's also odd is he's sending Philip back into harm's way. Because in the region of Jerusalem, you want to remember, there was a guy named Saul of Tarsus on a rampage down there who was arresting the Christians, everyone he could find, arresting them, throwing them in prison, beating them, and so on. And, you know, they had to flee from there. That's why he wound up in Samaria. He fled from Jerusalem into Samaria where it was safer. And now the Lord's sending him back into harm's way, back into the danger zone. Usually when God leads, it's to take us out of danger. He tells, you know, Joseph and Mary, I want you to leave here and flee to Egypt because Herod's coming after the child to kill him. Usually it's to flee from danger, but sometimes God's purpose is to put people into, you could say, harm's way, into places where he wants them to go. So this is a 100-mile walk for him. Well, or, you know, if he had a donkey or a camel. So here's something else that's odd about this passage. The 12 apostles were still in Jerusalem. Gaza's their back door. God could have sent one of them. But instead, he chose to take Philip 100 miles away in the middle of a great revival and send him over there. God does things sometimes we can't explain, and it seems odd to us, but you know, God has his way, and our ways are not his ways. His ways are not our ways. His ways are much higher. And God had a reason, and he doesn't have to explain to us why he does things the way he does. Yeah, he's God, so... But, you know, for the apostles in Jerusalem, the Gaza road's out the back door, you know, pretty much. So, but I know this. God could have even sent an angel to go meet that chariot, you know. He sent them to go talk to Philip and tell Philip, you go. But why didn't God send the angel to go speak? Dave, you might have a thought on that.
But the similar thing with Peter at the house of Cornelius, God could have sent an angel to preach to those people.
Yeah.
He said, nope, call Peter. So he depends on humans.
He depends on us. And you know, angels could do a better job, I would think. I mean, they have better memories and probably have more scripture memorized, you know, at their disposal. And but let me tell you what angels don't have. Yeah, they could fly, and I'm sure they fly. Just be one place, be another place. They're angels. They're spirit beings. But here's what an angel doesn't have. They don't have a testimony of salvation. There's one thing they do not have. They cannot say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Because you see, angels, they were created holy. The ones who fell, they're not getting saved. The ones who fell, there is no redemption for them. There's no forgiveness for them. They are eternally damned. From the moment that they followed Lucifer, they're damned forever. No repentance is available. No salvation, because Christ did not die for the angels. He died for men. So God chooses to use vessels of clay that have a testimony of redemption. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given it unto us. That's for us to do, to share Christ, to tell people about the possibility of being saved. Angels can't, they can't testify. They can't bear witness. They can announce, they can proclaim, and over in the book of Revelation, one of them's going to do that. But it's you and I that have been given the task to bring the gospel to the world. Who did God give the commission to take the gospel to the world? To angels? No, not to devils either, but to you and me, the redeemed, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the commission, we have the testimony, we have the command, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. We've got that command. And it's the Lord who said, I'm going to read a passage, Romans chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 13, 14, and 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things. Well, that's you and me. We're sent. And I want you to consider this too. The meeting of this preacher from Samaria named Philip, who went up on this desert road, and lo and behold, he bumps into a man reading the Bible. What a coincidence. God told him to go to this place, and he meets this man who's reading the Bible. Coincidence, right? No, there's no coincidences in the Lord. So, you know, even though some of these instructions are a bit odd, I want you to notice verse 27, how Philip responded. No argument from, he's not going to argue with God. He's not going to reason with God. He's not going to question God. God said, get up and go. Verse 27, and he arose and went. And 100 miles later, and on the road south to Gaza, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. There's a lot about this Ethiopian right here in this one verse. He is a man of Ethiopia. This is an ancient land. The land of Ethiopia today is not in the same space as this land of Ethiopia. The land here is now northern Sudan and a part of Saudi Arabia. Ethiopia is south of that area. This was located just south of Egypt. Modern Ethiopia is south of that. So this is an Ethiopian. He was probably black-skinned. And notice this, he was a eunuch. A eunuch. You know what a eunuch is? Yeah, if you have pets, you probably have to had your pet fixed. Your male fixed, your female fixed. Well, a eunuch is a man who was fixed so that he could not reproduce. Go ahead, Dave, you had a question or comment?
Well, you're probably going to get to this, but the connection between the Jewish scriptures and the Ethiopians goes back to the time of Solomon with the Queen of Sheba. And obviously the Ethiopians had kept up with the Jewish scriptures because Isaiah was not yet written at the time of Solomon. It was written long after, but yet this guy had the book of Isaiah. So they sort of kept in charge. And I just heard an interesting report on TV. It's more than just a legend that a lot of Ethiopians have Jewish blood. DNA tests have shown, yeah, a lot of Ethiopians are descended from Jews.
They have found those things out to be true, yeah. It was a common practice in the ancient world for kings to have their servants, those who served in the royal palace, to have them castrated. And they did that for a couple of reasons. One, so they wouldn't mess with the king's harem. That was and probably even more important than that, it was so that they could not overthrow the throne and create their own dynasty, because you know they could never reproduce, so they can't have children. So this man was a eunuch, and let's notice this also. The Bible says, verse 27, he was a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. What was his authority? He was the national treasurer. He had charge of the treasury of the nation. He was a big wheel under Candace. Candace, by the way, is not a name. It's a title of the queen mother of Ethiopia. It's kind of like Caesar is a title, Pharaoh is a title. Well, in that world, they called Candace, all the queen mothers were called Candace. That was the title. A sultan, that's a title. That's not a name. Well, Candace, the queen mother, put him in charge of the national treasury. So he was a man of high, high importance. And you can believe this. When he traveled, he didn't travel in a little chariot. And he didn't travel alone. He had some kind of a entourage. You can believe he had guards. There were probably dozens of soldiers accompanying him and, all kinds of equipment, so that when they camped out overnight, It was nice. This guy was a big wheel. I want you to notice also that the Bible says he came to Jerusalem to worship. So there were worshipers of God in Ethiopia. They had men and women who had converted to Judaism and were worshipers. Now, he traveled to get to Jerusalem. He had to travel a couple of hundred miles at least to get there. So it would have been quite a distance. And he was, they don't believe he was a Jew. They believe he was a believer, a follower of Israel's God, which would make him a Jewish proselyte. A proselyte just means a convert. He was a follower of Israel's God. But there were two kinds of proselytes that the rabbis made a distinction between them. There was the proselyte of righteousness, they called them. These were men who were had fully embraced the religion of Israel. They practiced all the rituals, all the rites. They were circumcised, Sabbath keepers. You know, they were fully committed to all the Jewish laws, Sabbaths, rites, and so forth, and were members of the Jewish community. Then there were the proselytes of the gate, they're called. Proselytes of the gate. They were Gentiles who followed many of the laws of Israel, but they were not required to be circumcised. Sometimes in the book of Exodus, you'll read where they talk about the strangers within thy gates. They'll make mention of them. That's the proselytes of the gate. They followed many of the laws, you know, against sexual sins, theft, murder, all of that. They didn't worship idols and so forth. They were allowed, they worshiped in synagogues mostly. They were allowed to worship in the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was this gigantic court at the temple. Anybody could worship there. Anybody. You wanted to just go there out of curiosity and learn about Judaism, hear somebody read scripture, pray with them, worship with them. Anybody could go. Women could go. Men could go. They're all together in the big gigantic court of the Gentiles. Guess who could not go? A eunuch. Eunuchs were not allowed to step one foot into the temple grounds. There's a passage over in Deuteronomy chapter 23, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1, that says, "He that is wounded in the stones," this is the King James Version, "he that is wounded in the stones or has his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord." Cannot even step foot into the sacred grounds. Deuteronomy 23:1. One version, the English Standard Version, translates it: "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Bottom line, if something's missing from your private parts, you are prohibited from entry. A lot of people have wondered about that, why that would be. They don't understand why God made some of the laws and rules that he did. But one suggestion I heard some years ago was this, that every believer is supposed to be able to reproduce himself. And while this looks like a physical reproduction, the picture it paints is a spiritual reproduction. Every believer should be able to reproduce. Every believer should be fruitful. A eunuch cannot reproduce. A eunuch cannot be fruitful. And that's at least what some have suggested. But so think about this. Here's this man, a highfalutin government official. I mean, a very important man. A believer in Israel's God came all the way to Jerusalem to worship Israel's God, but could not step one foot into the temple grounds. He could never, ever be fully accepted as a Jewish, even as a Jewish proselyte. He could not be fully accepted, which made him a second-class proselyte. But you know what? God was about to make him a first-class citizen of heaven. Because our Lord makes us all first-class citizens, every single one of us. Doesn't matter. First-class citizens. That's a big difference between ritualistic religion and real faith in Christ. And verse 28, he's sitting in the chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Reading the scriptures. Now, I tend to think that he probably bought that scroll while he was there in Jerusalem. A scroll, they didn't make books like we do, you know. These things had to be handwritten, and they were big scrolls. Actually, David has a reproduction of the Isaiah scroll, and it's quite impressive if you've never seen it. Maybe you'll have to bring it and show it again. But he was reading in the Isaiah scroll, probably purchased at a pretty tidy sum while he was there in Jerusalem, sitting in his, I'm sure, elaborate chariot and trying to read the scroll, which is not an easy thing to do. By the way, the custom of the ancients was to read the scriptures out loud. You read out loud. And it's not easy. If you see Dave's Isaiah scroll, you'll wonder, how in the world did anybody ever read that? The Hebrews, I don't know if his scroll was Hebrew. It was probably Greek, but he's reading. If it's Hebrew, no vowels, no punctuation, no breathing marks, just all these consonants all running together, no spaces between anything. If it's Greek, it's almost the same way. It's just all the Koine Greek letters No punctuation, no space between words. It's not easy reading the ancient manuscripts. Not easy at all. So he's trying to read it. And coincidence, what a coincidence. Here comes Philip. And he sees this man reading this, trying to read the scriptures, trying to make sense of what he's reading. And the Spirit, verse 29, said to Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. Now, this takes a step of faith too, because this chariot's surrounded by guards. There are soldiers everywhere protecting this man. And Philip, he's just going to go right up. Let's see, am I back? I'm flashing red though. So we'll see. We'll see how long I last.
I'll be using this one in the meantime. Thank you, brother. So the chariot is moving. He goes and he joins himself to the chariot. And Philip ran there and he heard him reading Isaiah verse 30. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? And look, you can understand his response. How can I? How can I understand what I'm reading? Unless some man should guide me. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Come up. Come. Can you explain this to me? You got a new battery for me? Oh, beautiful. All right, let's try again. I'm switching.
Praise God. Back in business. Back in business. Praise God. So, this is a divine appointment, to be sure. No coincidences with God, right? So, verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, he's reading verses 7 and 8, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. But you know that whole chapter is called the Great Atonement chapter of the Bible. Isaiah 53 is one of the truly great messianic chapters in all the Bible. If you ever went to church and somebody said, all right, I want you to turn to the Great Atonement chapter of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, this is where... What a coincidence. This happens to be where the Ethiopian eunuch is reading. And I'm going to read just a few of these verses. This is what he's reading. He's reading verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. You know, the Jews to this day don't know who this applies to. Some of them think it's Isaiah. Some of them think it's some other person, maybe a prophet. They don't know. Some think that it's spiritual. They don't even take it literally. But when you read these verses and you know what just happened to Jesus, there's no mistaking who this applies to. In verse 1, I want you to read along with me. Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? And to who is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord, that's his strength, the strength of God, the power. Who has that been revealed to? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus did not come as some handsome prince. He did not come like that, with all these fine, distinguished features. He was a common-looking, ordinary Jewish man. That's what the Bible says. Nothing extraordinary about him that people would say, wow, that is one good-looking guy right there. He is. He was an average-looking Jew. So average, remember, they had to pay Judas to kiss Jesus because they didn't know which one he was. They couldn't tell him from anybody, any of the other disciples. Even though he had taught in their temple, he was so ordinary looking. I like to tell these prosperity guys, you know, that they didn't, when they wanted to arrest Jesus, Judas didn't have to say, look, go look for the guy with the Armani suit on. He's gonna have those $2,000 shoes. He's gonna have diamond rings on all his fingers. Look for that guy. No, Judas had to tell him, the one I kissed, that's the one you need to arrest, the one I kissed. So. He is despised, verse 3, and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We considered him a man of no real value to us. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our sickness, that's what the word is in the Hebrew, and carried our sorrows or our pains. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Because you know when they beat him, when they arrested him, when they spit on him, they all said, you know, God's mad at this guy. To go for him to be going through that, you know God's upset with him. But he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, it was no coincidence that the Ethiopian was reading from this particular passage. And from there, the Bible tells us back here in Acts, Philip preached Christ. Verse 35, I'm back in Acts 35. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You can see how easy it would be to preach Christ from these passages, because it's a messianic passage. This is what Jesus did. He lived. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the grave. I mean, he fulfilled all of these scriptures. You know, he also was teaching the gospel. You got to believe, you got to repent of your sins, you know, believers are baptized and so forth. So he's preaching the gospel. He preached Jesus unto him, verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. The eunuch said, look, there's water right there. What hinders me from being baptized? Let me be baptized. You know, Philip obviously was talking to him also about water baptism. This man was very, very receptive. He received everything Philip said. He wanted to be baptized. Philip's response here is still considered to this day the requirement for what for water baptism. Philip said this, verse 37, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be. You may be baptized. If you believe with all of your heart. If you believe the gospel message, if you believe everything I've just told you about Jesus Christ, who he was, how he died for your sins, rose from the grave, you have to repent, you have to believe, you have to follow him, you have to be water baptized. If you believe, you can be baptized. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So there's just a lot packed into this little section of scripture. The requirement for water baptism, you have to believe. You have to believe the gospel. You got to believe with all your heart. So an infant can't believe, which means an infant does not qualify for water baptism. I mean, you have to be a believer, and you have to really believe. I mean, you have to believe with all of your heart. You have to be old enough to believe. So infants just don't qualify for water baptism. Yes, sir.
And the scripture says, repent and be baptized, not be baptized and repent. Repent first before.
Yes, that's correct. That's correct. So his point being that in many religions, they baptize infants. They haven't repented. So you baptize infants. What have you done? What have you accomplished? You got them wet. That's all you accomplished. And also, what we're going to see here is that water baptism is by immersion. It's by plunging someone beneath the surface of the water. So the Ethiopian commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. Both of them went into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water. So they went into the water. They come up out of the water. You know, you got a picture here of immersion. There is a great picture in water baptism. I talk about it every time we baptize. We're baptized into Christ. We're into his death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is symbolic of your own death. And when a person is plunged under the baptismal water, that's a picture of their death. You died. You died to the old person you used to be. Just as Christ died for our sins, now we die. We die and identify with Christ. We die. The old person I was lives no more. When you raised up out of the water, the Bible says Christ was resurrected from the dead. This is a picture of us being raised from the dead to new life in Christ. Now this new person you are lives for Jesus Christ. And we know that water baptism doesn't save anybody, doesn't wash away our sins, but that's the picture. So what's also interesting, I'm just going to take a minute to point this out. If you're reading a version other than the King James, your version might not have verse 37. Where it says the qualification for water baptism, if you believe with all of your heart, you can be baptized. The modern versions leave it out. They either leave it out or they put it in brackets or they put it in a footnote. And then they'll say this verse isn't found in the oldest manuscripts. Some of them say this verse is not found in the oldest and best manuscripts. And you know, that can be a little bit infuriating, but they have manuscripts that go back 4th century, 5th century, 6th century, 8th century, that some of the older version, the older manuscripts that the modern versions like to use. The version I like, the King James, you know, or the New King James, they come from a manuscript that was the Textus Receptus that was sort of put together by Erasmus from 6 different manuscripts that he had. But let me tell you something about verse 37. There was a fellow named Irenaeus in the 2nd century who quotes this verse. 2nd century. There was a fellow named Cyprian, 3rd century, who quotes this verse, and both of them quote it as scripture. Those writers and their writings are older than the oldest manuscripts that are extant. So there is plenty of reasons to believe that this is what the Bible says. Dave, go ahead.
Well, there are two main manuscript families. One is going to be the one similar to Textus Receptus, like the majority text. The other one is the Nestle-Aland, which is abbreviated NU in your footnotes. But this scripture is not the only place in the Bible that talks about when you repent, you should be baptized. So if somebody says, oh, it doesn't belong here, well, use one of the other ones. But the other ones say the same thing.
They do say the same thing, right. Right. Just textual critics, you can delve deep into some of these things. The majority of the manuscripts that exclude this verse are Egyptian. They come from Alexandria. And Origen, one of the ancient, what they call church fathers, he spoke and wrote about the corruption of the copyist in Alexandria, who corrupted texts intentionally. And anyway, I believe that's quite possible. So let's finish up.
Oh, your whole Bible, and you get it all anyway.
Yeah, yeah. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Jim. You wanted to point something out, or you had a question, or you just stretching? Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. I thought I saw your hand go up. All right, so we're in verse 39. They came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. The eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So Philip gets caught away. The word is harpazo. It's the same word, 1 Thessalonians 4, that talks about, you know, there's going to be a catching away. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Dead in Christ will rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So therefore, comfort one another with these words. We'll be caught up, harpazo. He was caught up, harpazo. The words used in several other places. Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, a new man in Christ some years ago, says, whether in the body, I'm not sure, or out of the body, I can't tell, but such a one caught up, harpazo, to heaven, caught up to the third heaven. He mentions the same thing again in verse 4. He was caught up to paradise, same word, harpazo. So this catching up, it means to snatch away suddenly. And then you got Revelation chapter 12. Also that speaks about the man-child being caught up. I saw a great wonder in heaven, a great red dragon. His tail pulled down a third of the stars of heaven with him. And another great wonder, a woman clothed with the sun. She's giving birth. And the great red dragon got right in front of her to devour the child, the man-child, as soon as it's born. But the man-child was born, and it was caught up. Caught up to heaven, harpazo. It's where we get our word rapture from. The Latin word is rapturo, or rapto, and it's where we get our word rapture. Some believe the Revelation 12 passage refers to Jesus, you know, the woman clothed with the sun, and he was caught up to God, the man-child caught up to God. He was to rule the nation with a rod of, rule the nations with a rod of iron. There are some reasons why I don't believe that refers to Christ, because he ascended. He ascended. He was not snatched away suddenly. He ascended. Everybody was there to see him ascend. And also, to snatch away, it usually is in reference to being snatched away from imminent danger. So with the rapture, they're going to be snatched away from the danger of the great tribulation that's coming upon the earth. Maybe Philip was snatched away because maybe Saul was after him. Who knows? I mean, he was just not far outside of Jerusalem. He was in Saul of Tarsus' jurisdiction, so maybe they all chasing him down. Who knows why God snatched him away? But one minute he's there, the next minute he's transported 30 miles away to Azotus, and he's next time he was seen, he was just preaching the gospel. So, all right, I'm going to quit, but I just want to make a few final little notes here. I think there's some admirable qualities in this Ethiopian eunuch. One, God had prepared this man's heart. He had a heart for God. And he was open. He was receptive. He wanted to know the Bible. He wanted to understand it. This meeting that he had with Philip, this was a divine appointment. God gives us divine appointments. I pray that we would just be aware when God gives us these appointments. We bump into people all the time. Give them a track. Talk to them. Pray for them. Also, not only was the Ethiopian eunuch a hungry pupil, he was hungry for the word of God, to know, to understand. He was a humble pupil. Because here's this man with all of this prestige. You know, usually some guy come running alongside your chariot over here. You're going to tell your guards to push him away. But this guy was humble enough to take this ordinary looking fella and say, can you explain this to me? Yeah. Takes a special quality, you know, to do that. And then Philip was a humble servant, an obedient servant, a well-prepared servant. You know, as Christians, we need to be ready to give an answer for everyone that has a question for us. It would have been a shame if he had got to this guy's chariot and he said, look, I'm reading this passage in Isaiah and I can't understand it. What if Philip had said, gee, I don't think I ever read that before. I have no idea what that's talking about. Let me run back into Jerusalem, see if I can get one of the apostles to explain it to me. That's why you and I need to know the Bible. We need to be prepared. He was a well-prepared servant. He was a bold servant. Took boldness to go back to Jerusalem. Took boldness to go up to that chariot. And he was an obedient servant. So we don't read any more about the Ethiopian eunuch. He disappears from the pages of the Bible. There are some interesting traditions about him in church history. One of those traditions is that he became the very first missionary to Ethiopia, that he went back to Ethiopia. He preached Christ everywhere he went, and many people converted to Christianity. Many people were believers. And when the first missions actually went to Ethiopia, this is hundreds of years later, 4th century, they found Christian believers there. And there's no question that they came from this man. But, I mean, you think about what God can do with one person if they'll just surrender to him. What God can do with just one. This guy went back and shared Christ with his nation, and many people became believers. There are Orthodox churches today, like Eastern Orthodox and so forth, that they actually have canonized this guy, and they, you know how the Catholics do, but the Orthodox do the same thing. But he is identified as the founder of the Christian church in Ethiopia. So never underestimate what God can do with one person if they will submit to him. All right, so next time we get introduced to a vicious foe of the Christian church in Acts chapter 9. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to read and study together tonight. Lord, bless the word to our hearts, I pray. Help us to not only to learn, but to grow and to apply what we learn to our own lives. Lord, our desire is not just to gain knowledge, but to gain the ability to be useful servants in your kingdom. So that if someone is asking us questions about the scripture, that we would be able to answer. Bless your people, Lord. Just fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with a desire to share the gospel, to help us to be sensitive to the voice of your Spirit, who we should reach out to, those whose hearts you have already prepared. Help us to tune out all the noise and clutter from our minds, Lord, so that we can hear your voice when you speak to us. And let us be used, we pray. Let us be useful. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. The Lord bless your week.